text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this evening is the revelation of John chapter 2 verses 1 through 7. I want to speak tonight on the theme, a loveless church. Revelation chapter 2 verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Last week we saw that the ministry of Jesus Christ to His churches is not only an objective ministry where He ministers through His Word, but also a subjective ministry through angels. Each of these seven letters begins the same way. To the angel of the church, in this case, the church at Ephesus. To this angel I write these things. As we shared last Sunday evening, we believe that this is not referring to the senior pastor. It's not referring to a man, but to an angelic messenger. The word angelos in the Greek means messenger. Never is a human pastor referred to by that title, but angels only. And so, John is instructed by the Lord Jesus to write this letter to the angel that has been given the charge of the church at Ephesus. Each church evidently has been assigned angels to help them in their spiritual endeavors. That's an encouraging thought. But it is a little confusing to think, why would Jesus have John write to an angel? Certainly it should be the reversed. But here again, it seems that in apocalyptic literature, what you have is God's perspective on the situation. And so here we see God's perspective, not man. God is instructing John to write to this angel and give the vision that Jesus has given him, so that that particular angel here at the church of Ephesus will know what Jesus knows, that he will have the same insight, and then, of course, to write the same letter to the physical church. As you remember, we left the 20th verse of the first chapter, that Jesus is in the midst of these lampstands, and the lampstands represented the churches. Here again, we see this image, and each one of these seven letters will do this. He will pick out something that is shown to us in the vision of chapter 1 of Jesus Christ. Here, it is these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, that's the angels of these churches, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The metaphor is this, that churches were to be lights in the dark world that they inhabited. That's what a lampstand does. These were not, of course, lampstands like you might have in your home. They were oil lampstands, a reservoir of oil with a wick, and they were lit to give forth light. The church is to give forth light to the culture that is completely in darkness. That's the imagery here. We are to bear light or bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are lost in sin. The light of the gospel is to go forth from every truly biblical evangelical church. That's our mission. To spread the witness of Jesus Christ. But in the case of Ephesus, their light was evidently little or maybe altogether a flicker because their love was little. Now, as we look at the letter and its form, you'll notice in this one letter to the church at Ephesus the same form or format that he will use in the remaining six. They all begin with an address to whom the letter is written, all beginning to the angel of the church, right? And then is this brief description of Jesus Christ from the vision of chapter 1. Thirdly, there is a commendation of their strengths. Something good about each church except one. All of the seven church receives at least one compliment except one church, the church at Laodicea. Jesus can't find anything good to say about them. And then next in all the letters is the same, is Jesus' complaint or grievance. Five of the seven, he has something to say in this area of complaint. Two, the church at Smyrna and Philadelphia, there is no complaint whatsoever. And then next is the solution. Got a problem? Jesus has an answer. Hallelujah. And then always, in all of the seven letters, is a call to listen. He that has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then finally, a promise of reward for those who overcome. You see it in this letter, you'll see it in all seven. Let me direct your attention, first of all, to verses 1 and 2, that this King, our King, knows each church. Again, verses 1 and 2. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And then he says, I know your works. He dwells in our midst. But not only does he dwell in our midst, he knows. He knows. He's intimately aware of our church. If we are a lampstand, that's the question I'll let you answer. If we're a lampstand, if we are a true church birthed by the Holy Spirit, then He is in our midst. And not only is He in our midst, He knows us. I know your works. I know you intimately. I don't know what He would say to us if He was writing a letter to us. It'd be interesting to take a few moments and let people answer that question. What you think he would say, positive and negative, about us. So since we don't have a letter written to the angel of the church at Oak Grove, let us with open hearts read each of these seven letters as if they were written to us and glean all that we can from them, knowing that our Master knows us very well. In this case, he knew their strengths. The church at Ephesus had a powerful lineup of pastors in their history. It began, of course, as a church plant by the Apostle Paul. But he was followed by Apollos, and then Timothy was assigned to the church at Ephesus. First and Second Timothy was written to, of course, Timothy, while he was pastoring the church at Ephesus. And then, a few years later, John himself, the Apostle John, who is now writing in exile on the island of Patmos, was their pastor for several years. That's an impressive lineup of pastors, would you not say? And so they had every advantage as far as that was concerned. And he begins to accommodate or commendate their strengths. Number one, their labor. This is a working church. This is not an idle church. This is not a lazy church. I know your works, your labor. The word labor here is the exact same word found in 1 Thessalonians 2:9 that Paul uses in regard to his labor in establishing the church at Thessalonica. He talked about how he worked with his own hands. He wasn't a burden to anyone else in order to supply the needs of not himself, but all those that were with him in order to devote full time to planting the church. Paul labored and travailed. In fact, he goes on to say, labor and travail. This is excruciating labor. And this is the kind of work this church was doing. They were go-getters. Something was always happening. They were always involved in the work of the Lord. I hope Jesus could say that of us tonight. Whether we're gathered, whether we're scattered, that we are all busy about the work of God. I don't think this means programs, by the way. I don't think this means how much had been orchestrated and planned out and then implemented as far as ministries and programs. I don't think the early church operated quite like that. I think what it means is that each part of the body was functioning. That's what we desperately need here. I don't want just a few parts of this body working. Because when just a few parts of the body works, we call that a state of illness. We want all of you laboring in your own realm of influence, in your own social network, at the school, at the office, wherever God sends you, you are to be busy as a member of this local church. I've told several of you that have come to me wanting, feeling a burden from God to do some kind of ministry. Well, number one, you don't need me to tell you to go do it. If you've got Jesus telling you, who am I? But it is good to have pastoral oversight, and I compliment that. But I've always told those who come to me, if you do this, if you believe God is in this, then you not only do it as a believer, as a child of God, but you do it as a representative of Jesus, not of Jesus Christ, but of Oak Grove Baptist Church. And that means then we need to collectively put our resources together to support you and help you in this endeavor. I mean that. Why? Because each part of the body is a part of the body. It's not an individual sport. It's a team effort. And not only that, he says in verse 3, he says it again, you've labored for my name's sake, and you've not become weary. You didn't grow weary in well-doing. That is a commendable thing, because a lot of us can start a lot of projects. How many of your projects ever got finished? How many of you initiate something, but it never comes to completion? They saw to it that what they started, they finished. Didn't grow weary in it. Number two, he commends them on their patience and endurance. Again, verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience. He says it again a second time. And labored for my name's sake, having not become weary. So they were very patient and persevering. They endured. You know, there's a lot of things we'd like to see happen here. But sometimes God says, wait. Are you willing to wait? Are you willing to wait on God's time? Evidently, this church did. He says there was, thirdly, no tolerance for evil or false prophets. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you can't bear those that are evil. You've tested people who say they're apostles, and you found them to be false. Look at verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I mean, this is weird terminology compared to the way we talk around in church circles today. We don't talk about hating people, and we don't talk about not being able to bear somebody, but this is what they were like, and Jesus commends them. In this age of tolerance and acceptance, this is strange language, isn't it? But a New Testament church ought to be a church that when it comes to the truth of God's Word, we cannot bear with those who are not telling us the truth. We ought to label them as exactly what Jesus says here, calls them evil. Interesting what Jesus does say too. He says, I hate the Nicolaitans. I don't hate just what they do or what they teach. I hate them too. Again, amazing terminology. In this syrupy, sugar-coated, unbiblical concept of the love of God. I was asked a question this week. How do we understand Psalm 5:11? It says, I hate the workers of iniquity. Well, I understand it just exactly what it says. God has to hate that which is opposed to Him. But that doesn't mean that God can't love them at the same time. We've got an amazing God who has the capacity to both love and hate the same person at the same time. Now, you see, if your God can do that, let's see if their gods can do that. I guarantee He can't. But never eliminate the justice and the righteousness of God that He hates evil and those who do it. There were, in this day and age, people who were claiming to be apostles. Basically, the word apostle was used for different kinds of people. There were the true apostles, the disciples of Jesus Christ. But then they used the word apostle for any roving evangelist. That was usually the title they took on too. And so preachers would come and go out of Ephesus and they would test them. They'd sit them down and say, we want to talk to you about what you believe. We want to hear your doctrinal distinctives. Tell us. And they would test them and find them to be false. I wonder where they got that. Their founding pastor told them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, the last time he talked to the elders, the church leadership, he warned them that there would be false teachers coming to that very church. He says to them, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves in the pastoral leadership. In other words, men shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Paul warned them. Evidently, history here is showing us that almost 40 years later, they took Paul's words seriously and did something about it. Well, those were their strengths, but the king also knew their sin. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Notice the word left. It's not the word lose. Ask somebody what the problem was at the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Mostly we answer, they lost their first love. Jesus doesn't say that. The word is left, which is crucial to understanding. You don't lose love. You leave it. In the case of this church, something happened and they departed, if you please. They strayed. They didn't lose their love. They left it. They left first love. Now, what does he mean by first love? That's the question. It doesn't mean, I don't think it means there's no love. I think there was still an affection for Christ. But it was not the same kind of affection. I think he's dealing here not with so much degrees of love, but kinds of love. They were loving him, but not with the same kind of love they did at the beginning. Because the word first evidently means the kind of love when you are first converted, when they were a new church. This is a, by the way, second generation church. Church is 30 to 40 years old by now. Some of the original disciples, converts, have died. This is their children and grandchildren. Which tells you something, doesn't it? You cannot pass your faith along. There's a Southern gospel song, Passing the Faith Along, that the Gaithers vocal band sing. You can't pass faith along. It's not inbred. It's not handed down from one generation to another. Each successive generation has to have their own encounter with God Almighty. Your sons and your daughters cannot live on the coattails of your own faith. They need to meet God for themselves. And if a generation does not have that encounter with Christ, then they may take on the form of Christianity, but they will always deny the power of Christianity. We need to be praying around here. Seriously praying around here. That God will introduce His Son to our children. And they just will not follow the traditions of mom and dad, but they'll follow the traditions of mom and dad because they too have met the same Savior we've met. Because what happens is exactly what happened at Ephesus. Can be very busy. Can be very doctrinally correct. Can be missions minded. But have left first love. To be right-headed and wrong-hearted is a false religion. It's important that this church believes the truth. I spend a great deal of time teaching what I believe to be the truth. That's my job. But if all we have is heads full of knowledge and hearts empty of the love of God, we are a false church. I don't care if you can pass a doctrinal test. I want to know, does your heart pass the test too? In fact, I want to say this, and it may be misunderstood, but I'll have to commit you to the grace of God. I'd rather your head be messed up a little bit theologically rather than your heart. I'd rather your heart be right with God than your head to be right with a wrong heart. How about your heart tonight? Does your heart beat with the same passion and zeal and joy that it did when you first got saved? You see, I think that's why successive generations don't get saved. Because we who were converted, who did meet Christ, we too leave first love. We depart from our early days and chalk it up to spiritual immaturity. And say we've grown over the years. I'm not as zealous as I used to be. No, I've got a little bit more wisdom now. Brother, I'd rather have your zeal. I'd rather have your zeal if you're going to sit on pew and do nothing. Give me wrong-headed zeal anytime. Than a wrong-hearted, doctrinally pure Christian. First love is just that. That passionate, zealous, joyful love that you had when you were first converted. Now, I don't know why we leave first love. It doesn't make much sense, does it? You can't excuse it. Can't find a reason really for it because there's nothing logical upon which to pin it. I don't know why, and I don't know why the Lord allows it. He does allow times of darkness, valleys, we call them. Spiritual deprivation, where you just go days, weeks, months, where you don't feel God. The Word is silent. God is silent. The heavens are brass. Those are miserable times, aren't they? I despise them. But the Lord has allowed them in my life to help me along. Because all things do work to good to them that love God and are thee called according to His purpose. Even my valleys and my spiritual dry days have somehow worked in me to work to my furtherment in the faith. But I've got to be careful. If I ever get used to dry days, I have left first love. I'm in trouble. I should never get used to spiritual deprivation. I should not be used to a dry heart. I should not be used to tearless prayers. I should not be used to a Bible that's just black ink on white paper. I should never tolerate that. The stakes are too high for me, for my children, for my church. And I think that's what happens. Our kids see no passion. See no zeal. They don't see any joy. Now, why do I think that is the characteristics of first love? Let me answer that. Let me quote Luke 8:13. Even though I know that this is not a true convert, I can't believe that a false convert can have a bunch of joy and a true convert not. I think this is really truly indicative of all converts. That initial joy. It says in Luke 8:13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. Yeah, they have no root. They believe for a while in time of temptation fall away. But they still had something they experienced. And so does every true born-again believer. Because Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you do what? You rejoice with what? Joy inexpressible and full of glory. Are you still having joy inexpressible and full of glory? When was the last time you felt that? You say, Pastor Aaron, you told us we shouldn't live by feelings. No, I shouldn't live by feelings, but I shouldn't be devoid of them either. A Christianity that's devoid of feelings is a dead Christianity. When's the last time you were in the presence of God? You just knew you were in God's presence and your heart burst with joy. If it's hard to remember, you've left first love. There's and some additional light, I think, in verse 5 that tells me that this, what this is. First love is not just the joy, and it's just not the passion, but it's the zeal that creates action. What action is typical of a new Christian? Can you think of some? Telling others about what has happened to you is an automatic and first response. It is the initial, one of the initial evidences that one has had an encounter with Christ. He can't keep it quiet. He's got to tell people. He's just got to share it. Do you not remember that unction? The tongue could not be silenced. The lips could not be sealed. You were like a songbird that had to sing. Spring had sprung within your heart. Winter was gone. You had to sing. We couldn't keep you quiet if we tried. And why would we try? Verse 5 tells me, I think this is where we need to go with this. And trying to understand what first love is. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. So when he says works, it's just not emotions, it's just not feeling, it's just not joy, just not passion. Do the first works makes first love more than those things. What is it then? I think it is that passion and zeal and joy that translates into sharing the gospel, sharing the testimony, bearing witness, which is what light does. So I think what's happening here in the church of Ephesus, they had their doctrine down, but they had lost their hearts to bear witness of Christ in evangelism and sharing. And what sharing they were doing, what missions they were doing because it was the thing to do, not because they were propelled by a heart in love. Do you see the difference? Jesus is saying, you can preach all you want. You can witness all you care. You can go to foreign countries. But without love, you're just a loud, clanging symbol. You're just a loud noise. I'm not impressed, God says. In fact, I hate it. I've got it against you. I've got something against you. So I think that's the issue. Their love had left. The joy was gone. And when there's no joy, what happens to your witness? You don't have a witness. You can tell people how to get saved, But if the joy is not there, you're not bearing light to the glory of Christ. It's the joy that motivates. It's the love that motivates true evangelical witness. Well, the king orders a solution in verse 5. So let me direct your attention just for a couple minutes to the king and his solution. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, do the first works. Remember. So that means there's a point somewhere in my journey with Christ, in my Christianity, that I departed. And I can remember. I left. So I need to remember where it was from whence I fell. Repent, which means turn around and go back and do the first works. Do the things that new Christians do. Now don't do them because you've heard now you're supposed to do it. What we need to do is remember and repent. In other words, cry, mourn, grieve over our dull hearts and ask God to quicken them. Don't pretend to be quickened. Don't pretend to do it. Get real with God. Get real with one another. The best thing that can happen here is more people standing up and say, listen, I'm not reading my scriptures. I'm not spending time alone with God. My heart and my walk is dead. I need somebody to pray with me. I need to get serious about this. Will you join with me? That's what repentance looks like. Repentance will not settle for the same and is willing to do whatever it takes that the status quo change. Otherwise, he says, here's what will happen. I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This is a remarkable thing that Jesus would threaten or warn that he would remove a church. In our thoughts, we need more churches, right? We need really more biblical churches out there. And yet here he's warning, if you don't get the heart and the love back, you're out. I'm going to remove you as a church. Which tells me that the Lord is more concerned about having churches that love Him than churches that are doctrinally right. And again, that's hard for me to say. It's not an excuse to be unbiblical or unsound doctrinally. It seems to me that the answer is to be both doctrinally sound and have a right heart. There's a lot of churches out there that are just going through the motions, and they are an embarrassment to the king. They may not be doing anything bad. They may be even doctrinally sound, but there's no life in them. And there's scores of churches around like that. I pray we're not like that. And if we are, help us to remember from where we've fallen, to repent, and to do our first works again. Number 3, the king presents a promise. Look at verse 7 and see to whom this promise is given. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a statement that is from our Lord's earthly ministry and the ministry of Isaiah the prophet. He that hath ears, let him hear. Jesus said that several times, did he not? So did Isaiah. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 9 through 15 with me. Because here Jesus keys in on this phrase, he who has ears to hear. Matthew 13, verse 9. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Here you give this parable, and then you end the parable with, he that has ears, let him hear. Why do you do that? He answered and said to them, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You, my disciple, to you it's been given. He makes a distinction. Not the crowds, you. I do this for you. Interesting, isn't it? But to them, it's not been given. That really blows our 21st century evangelical mind. This mind that says, let's get everybody on board. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. In other words, what knowledge you think you have about God, if it isn't joined with a true heart and isn't biblical, you're going to lose that. You won't even have that in the day. But those who have been given true understanding, more will be granted to them. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. He goes back to Isaiah, because Isaiah, that's a big phrase for him. He that hath ears, let him hear. And he goes back to the prophet Isaiah, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. It originated with Isaiah, not Jesus. Isaiah was the first one to use this terminology. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. That just still blows my mind to this day. Doesn't it, you? I'm speaking to these crowds out here in parables because they don't have eyes to see or ears spiritually to hear. They're dumb. They don't have understanding. And so I keep giving them parables. And parables will harden their hearts. The symbols will keep them in darkness. So Jesus refers to Isaiah, who began his ministry by speaking to the people of Israel in plain language. He was preaching sermons. Here's the point. Here's what God has said. Here's where you have disobeyed. Now here's what you do. And guess what happened after he did that? They didn't do it. He preached simply and plain, and they didn't do it. They would not obey. So he started using parables. He started using symbols. You see it in the book of Isaiah from chapter 6 on. Parables, stories, images, symbols, illustrations to warn wayward Israel. But the change had no effect. Him going to parables didn't do anything except upon those who had spiritual insight. Symbols and parables are for those who have ears to hear, like the disciples, like us. It will jolt those who have been given insight, but it will harden those who have not been given that insight. Therefore, Jesus uses this terminology in his ministry and now in the book of Revelation, and specifically to these seven churches, to Christians. He uses this terminology. Let him that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, because he's going to use symbols, parables, apocalyptic visions. And what he's going to do in this book to these seven churches and to all who will read, he's going to help some who have eyes and ears to hear and see, and he is going to harden those who don't. One of the reasons the book of Revelation is visionary with symbols is because it's written to help Christians. But those who occupy those churches that didn't have spiritual insight, who were not truly saved, it only hardened their hearts. You're going to see this more and more as the book unfolds, especially when we get to the visions of the trumpets and bowls. If you look at the plagues of the trumpets and bowls, you'll see something quite familiar. It mimics the plagues of Moses in Egypt in the book of Exodus. And what did the plagues in Egypt do? Hardened Pharaoh's heart, but gave hope of redemption to Israel. Each plague hardened his heart, but gave hope to Israel that God was going to soon set them free. A better day was coming. And so here in this letter to Ephesus, Jesus is using symbols. And to the Christian who wants to learn, who's been given the Holy Spirit, God will use these letters to jolt you and I, to encourage us, to stimulate us, to motivate us, to awaken us out of our sleep and lethargy. He's here to speak to us in symbols and visions and parables to awaken the people of God. and harden those who aren't. So that's who we see this addressed to. And the promise specifically is to those who will overcome. Verse 7, to him who overcomes. This is the same stipulation given in to each church. He that overcomes, he that overcomes. Why is that so important? What's the word conquer? Conqueror. He that conquers. The idea is to persevere in fighting, which is a constant theme throughout the book of Revelation. This book, again, was written to people who were enduring persecution and severity of trials because of they were Christians. And so Jesus wants to encourage them. And he's going to encourage them by telling them, be patient, keep enduring, keep fighting. That's why you'll hear me ask you sometimes, if I've known you're going through a struggle spiritually, I'll ask you, are you still fighting? Still fighting? You heard me today. Ask Chandra, still fighting? Why is that important? Because this is what Jesus says is important. You may not always be victorious. That's not the issue. The issue is those that fight to the end win. So keep fighting. Don't give up because you lose the battle today. The war's not over yet. The way to win is to keep fighting until Christ comes or He takes you home. Those are the ones that win. So keep fighting. The promise is to those who keep struggling against their flesh, who keep fighting against their sins, who keeps fighting to pray and to believe in God. Those are the ones whom the promise is given. It's also personal. Notice how he says this. To him, not to the church, not to you, plural, singular, personal, to him. That means this whole church could go awry. This whole church could go bad. But if you personally keep fighting and overcome, you'll get the reward. And this promise that is given is amazing. Let's look at the promise, verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is an amazing promise. It's the blessing planned at creation that our first parents, Adam and Eve, could not enjoy because of their disobedience. You remember the tree of life? We see it again in the book of Revelation, the very end of the book, chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and as of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, before you get so excited about seeing the original tree of life, hold on, hold on. This is, again, apocalyptic literature. The tree of life is a term used by Jews in much of their apocalyptic literature. For example, 3rd Enoch and 4th Ezra. Those are apocalyptic letters. Remember, we talked about the very introduction. These Jews would have been very familiar with. The tree of life comes up in there. And in all of the apocalyptic literature, the reference to the tree of life is not to the literal tree, but it's a symbol. Remember, he's speaking in symbols. And the symbol is, represents eternal life in the paradise of God. Isn't that where the tree of life was? Right in the middle of the paradise that God had made Adam. And if Adam had have eaten of the tree of life, what would have happened? He would have lived forever. In fact, you can read about it in Genesis 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. He drove him out of paradise, which means what? No longer constant communion and fellowship with God. And he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The way to God's eternal life and paradise was barred.
no entrance, no admittance. And then came a carpenter from Galilee who went around saying things like, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What do you think he's referring to? I'm the way. Goes back to Genesis chapter 3, 24. And this cherubim guarded the way to the tree of life. Which is now a symbol of what? Eternal life. Eternal life was barred. No way could a man get himself back into the presence of God by his own efforts. Eternal life was barred because we fail. We've sinned and come short of the glory of God. But here comes Jesus saying, I'm the way. You want to have eternal life? I'm the way. And the Apostle John in his first epistle says the same thing about Jesus. He says in 1 John 1, 2, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Jesus is eternal life. And I give unto them eternal life. What does that mean? I get to live forever, X amount of days, days without end. Well, that's there by implication. But John is saying, what it really means is, you get Jesus. And the paradise of God, and the tree of life, which is, means this life is eternal forever, I get Jesus forever. I don't just get him for a few years on this earth. Jesus says, if you keep fighting to the end, I'm going to give you the tree of life in the paradise of God, which means you're going to get to spend forever with me. John, 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. You say, but Pastor, I already have eternal life. Why would He promise me something that I already have? Because you're not home yet. Do you not remember what we read this morning as we began the service? John talks about many who had started with them, but they departed from them, never to return to them, which meant that they were never really one of them. Keep fighting, brother. Keep fighting, sister. If you've got Jesus, you've got eternal life. And if you have eternal life, you will keep fighting. In conclusion, I want to end on this promise tonight. The curse of the first Eden was all about a tree, wasn't it? If thou shalt eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt die. And they went to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and they ate. And this whole problem called sin that we're straddled with started with the tree and its fruit. The tree of life, the way to God and life everlasting with Him was barred. But isn't it interesting that the curse of the first Eden was dealt with on a tree? The tree of Calvary. You know, God doesn't do these things by mistake. It's just not happenstance that sin started with a tree and its fruit. And that the remedy to our sin ends with a tree and its fruit. What's the fruit of the tree of Calvary? You and me and eternal life. In the final Eden, heaven, the paradise of God, in the final Eden, the curse of the first Eden is gone forever. We will enjoy the presence of our God in the cool of the day in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Now that ought to stoke the fires of your heart. That ought to warm any heart that's left first love tonight. May God visit us and pour out upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to us, His love afresh and anew. Amen.